Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. That's on page 2, at least in my Bible. For those of you who are new, my name is John Loftness. I'm one of the pastors here. Before we get into the text, I'd like to talk a little bit about the book of Genesis and the Bible altogether, because the Bible comes to us in stories. Genesis is a story. A story invites you into another world that's not your own. As the story works through your mind, you begin to see your own world in a different light. You may have had experiences of reading through a great book or watching a good movie, and you enter this other world, and it allows you to see your world differently. Well, what the Bible does is it tells the story of the world through God's eyes. You cannot understand the world that we inhabit until you see it as God sees it. And most of what he shows us comes through, most of the Bible is stories. These stories came first to a people who experienced life very differently from us. When they wanted to have a glass of milk, it didn't come from the refrigerator, but from the goat grazing in the backyard. When they were cold, they had to gather wood to build a fire, not turn up the thermostat. News came to them by word of mouth. Not the computer that we carry around in our pockets. Their stories came, stories as well, came by word of mouth. People were storytellers in the community. They loved to tell stories to one another. They didn't have movies or novels. Most of them did not own a book. Most of them could not read. But that doesn't mean they were ignorant. They stored the sacred stories and poems and laws in their memories. They treasured their stories. So the Israelites remembered Genesis as the story of their beginnings. The beginnings of the heavens and the earth, the beginnings of their nation, the people of God, the beginnings of the land God gave his people. But God gave these stories to us as well. We, too, can enter the story of Genesis and let it run through our hearts and our minds. And as the story carries us along, we begin to notice that it redefines our entire world. So as we read the story of Israel's beginnings, it becomes the story of our beginnings. Today, we're going to see how this story of creation allows us to see our work, the work we do every day, in a new light. Now, Moses wrote Genesis for a people who'd had a very bad experience of work. When Moses composed this book, the Israelite nation had been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. Their work was driven by overseers who sought to squeeze every drop of effort from their slaves so they could extract as much wealth as possible from their labor, and in return, they gave the slaves just enough so they could live to work another day. The generation that came as slaves out of Egypt under Moses' leadership thought that the strong gods were the Egyptian sun, the mighty Nile River, the all-powerful Pharaoh. Egypt had its strong gods. America has its own strong gods. Chief among the strong gods of America is Mammon. At least that's what Jesus gave the name to this god. In our society, money seems to rule everything. Work is defined as something you do to earn money. We work for money because without money we cannot survive. So we think money rules. The sociologists and the people who study these things tell us that even people with vast wealth live in fear of losing it. So mammon is a cruel taskmaster. Most Americans think that they'd have enough and be secure if they only earn 10% more than their current income. And when they get it, just 10% more and we'll be there. Not only that, but our society measures social prestige by the value of a person's work. The more valuable the job, the more money it brings, and the more stuff you can buy to show off how successful you are. But this is not the way the Bible sees work. The Genesis story calls us to see work through God's eyes. So today, we're going to start with one verse in Genesis chapter 2 and see how it can open our eyes to a new vision of work. So we went through this entire chapter last week. This week, we're just going to look at verse 15 and related verses. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would show us in this story of the beginnings of the heavens and the earth how you intend us to live in this old age that we are in, and that you would show us how to think about our work, how to shape our work, and how to please you in our work. So open our eyes to this. Let this text not only stimulate our thinking, but really change the way we think and live. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you'll notice that God created the man outside the garden and then put him in the garden. Look at verse 8. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And verse 15 tells us that he put him there. Okay, so he's created outside the garden. God says, I'm going to put you in this garden so that he could work it and keep it. Now, we need some definitions for these words so we understand what Moses was getting at. The Hebrew word translated work is commonly used in the sense of serving. And in the Bible, it is often used in relation to serving in the temple, though it is also used in reference to tilling the ground. Then there's the word keep. This word keep is used in relation to guarding something from harm. In the Bible, it might be used to refer to someone assigned to guard the temple, a keeper of the temple. So you could say that the Lord God put Adam in the garden to serve it and guard it. Now, before we can go any further, we have to understand what the ancients would have thought when they heard about a garden that God made. In the ancient world, if you grew anything, if you or I grew anything, it was for food and clothing. Only kings had gardens. And the king's garden was a place of beauty and refreshment where the king would walk, and he would invite others to join him in his garden to enjoy it with him or to talk with him. Gardens were also associated with sacred spaces, places where people could come to make sacrifice and inquire of the gods. So get out of your mind Brookside Gardens and think about this is a place that only the king uses and those he invites. Most of the scholars in dealing with this text agree that God is calling Adam to tend and guard the place where God would come to meet with his people. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3. But here's what we're going to do. Now we're going to leave the story, And we're going to look at how other parts of the story show us how Adam was to think about his work. So there's going to be three sections to this sermon going forward, for those of you keeping score. First, we're going to look at Adam's work. What was Adam's work? Then we're going to look at how our world thinks about work and views work. And then we're going to look at your work and mine. So first, in the first section, I want to give you seven things we can see in Adam's call to work. And these are going to be very brief. Number one, Adam's work allows us to function as an image of God. Look at verse 2 in chapter 2. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God is a worker. God did the work of creating the heavens and the earth, and now he invites Adam to come to work, because we are made in the image of God. We were created to work. Number two, Adam's work was assigned to him by God. Verse 15, God put him in the garden to work it. Adam didn't decide what he would do. He didn't take one of those silly little computer tests I took in my 20s that would tell you what you were best suited for. God assigned him this task. Number three, Adam's work was associated with worship. I already showed how the garden was essentially a place where man could meet with God. Adam walked with God in the garden. His work was to cultivate the garden and guard it from intruders who might do it harm. And you got to keep that in mind when you read chapter 3. What Adam saw in this is that when human beings meet with God, it should always lead to worship. Number four, Adam's work extended beyond the garden. Look over at chapter 1, verse 28. This is chapter 1's accounting of the creation of the heavens and the earth. On the sixth day, he made the man and the woman, and it says in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, every bird, they're all there, every green plant for food. And verse 30 ends, and it was so. So God assigned to the man and the woman to raise up future generations. Now, I think we all know how this happens. You raise up future generations by having babies and training them to fulfill their calling as images of God. God also required that they would cultivate and grow their own food. As they multiplied, as they raised up future generations, God would fill the earth with images of God. Number five. Therefore, Adam's work required that he build a household. To do this, he needed a partner made equally in the image of God. Through their union, they would bear children, feed them, train them to cultivate food, and worship the God who created them. So the work of the man and the woman was oriented to creating and growing future generations. I want you to fix this in your mind, because this was central to their purpose. Their work was not for their own security and enjoyment, but the flourishing of a future generation. I want you to fix that in your mind, because that is very foreign to the way we think today. But I need to keep going. Number six, this work was a good gift. Sin and judgment did not take the gift from the man and the woman. Okay, so work was given. It was a good gift. It's a blessing to us. and sin and judgment have not taken that gift away. We continue to practice that gift. However, under judgment and corrupted by sin, work became, at times, painful, difficult, and even futile. And then finally, number 7, and here we jump from the Genesis story to the bigger story. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was sent by God his Father into the world to work. John 5:17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, Jesus said this in response to those who accused him of sinning because he healed a man on the Sabbath. But Jesus identifies what he's doing on earth as his work, and he identifies that his Father is also working. Jesus came to reverse the curse that is on the world and the curse that can be on work. He came to restore us to a Sabbath rest. By healing a crippled man, he shows how he's initiating a new age where the work of God brings rest to everyone. And he calls us to do this same work. And I'm going to get to more of that later in this sermon. Now, before we can look at how these 7 aspects of Adam's work, the second Adam's work, before we can get to how they play out in our lives, I think we need to take a moment to look at how the society we live in thinks about work, because this definitely influences us. So number 2, part 2, how the city of man views work. Now, because I try to anticipate arguments while I'm speaking, I'm not saying everybody thinks this. I'm generalizing, and some of the things I'm going to say are contradictory. So hang with me. I'm not trying to indict the entire society, but I think you'll see that this pretty much maps on with the way a lot of people think. First thing they think is that my work is valued for the income it generates. So the more money I earn, the more valuable my work. That's how a lot of people think. You get a promotion. Well, I got a promotion. I should get more money. It just makes sense, right? Or the work I do is a big part of my identity. In getting to know someone, often an early question is, so what do you do? Well, I get up in the morning and have breakfast. And no, they want to know, what's your job? What's your work? What's your career? We define ourselves by our money-generating work. Another, this is a big deal with the baby boomers. I can remember that because I am from that generation. My work should bring me a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. Now, I do believe it's true when work is done as service to God and as a gift to others, it can bring a great sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. But in our world today, we are told that the work itself and what it does for me is what is fulfilling. This is primarily the goal of the upper middle and middle upper classes, what one famous sociologist calls the creative class, that work is supposed to be fulfilling. I'm creating, I'm renewing, I'm expanding. It's so fulfilling. But for those who don't qualify for this satisfaction and fulfillment in their work, there's this. Work is a necessary evil that buys me security, prosperity, and playtime. And so we have TGIF. Thank God it's Friday, the end of the work week. Or that bumper sticker, a bad day fishing is better than a good day at work. Here's another way that we can tend to think about work. I work for the day when I can stop working. And so retirement becomes a permanent vacation where we toggle our time between pickleball tournaments and cruises. you may get to a place where you have enough money saved that you don't need a paycheck, but that does not mean the end of your call to work. Here's another common thought. I work for my own satisfaction and for my own future. And if I want children to succeed, it's for my own prestige. I want to take pride in the fact that my son is the lawyer or the doctor. Otherwise, if this isn't working out for you, you get another bumper sticker. I'm spending my children's inheritance. So I hope I've given just some of these illustrations to show we got a pretty wacky view of work and what it means and how it's valuable and what we're doing it for. And it all seems to revolve around me. So let's take a look at what the Bible might say about your work and mine, the third part of this sermon. Your work and mine. In light of Genesis 1 and 2, and in light of the coming of Jesus, how should we be thinking about work? And I want to give you four ways that we need to change our thinking. Number one, my work is a gift. My work is a gift. It's a good gift given personally to me by God. My actual labor may vary according to my talent or education or opportunity, but it's all a gift. And it's a gift that is not measured in value by how much money it brings in. So my identity is not in what I do to earn money. My identity is in my union with Jesus Christ and his calling on me to serve. Any success I experience in work is a gift. You live long enough in your work and you realize that sometimes you see great success and you cannot figure out why. And other times you fail miserably and you had worked your tail off for success. Of course, we write all the books, you know, about this successful person and all the special and right things he did to be successful, leaving out all the stupid things he did. They don't make it into the book because the book ends with the glory of the man or the woman. It doesn't end with the gift of God. My work is a gift. Number two, because my work is a gift from God, my work is an act of worship. I work as an image of God. I work to reflect his character and to extend his worship in the world. And so whatever I do, drive a truck, code software, care for babies, manage a corporation's business unit, I do it all to the glory of God. So I see this good gift I've been given, and though I may be working in an environment where nobody else gets it that way, I do this for the Lord, because he gave it to me to do. Number three, and this is probably the hardest one to see in the age we live in, my work is essentially to build two households. My work is essentially to build two households. Those of you who have taken the course, How Should We Then Live, know what I'm talking about here. We're talking about a family household and the household of God. This is a radical view in the world we live in. In the modern world, the family household is the place where we eat, sleep, and leave for school or work or play. That's not how the Bible sees the household. If you're a parent, your work, be fruitful and multiply, your work is to provide basic needs for your children, and just as importantly, to teach them so they come to faith in Jesus and gain the skills and the theology that allows them to build a family household for themselves. Children should grow up with a sense, one day you'll be married, one day you'll have children, and you'll be doing what your mom and dad are doing right now. So if you're a child growing up in your parents' household, and we've got many of them here right now, your work is to help your parents run the family household and to learn as much as you can from them so one day you can build a household of your own. I just think that's fabulous. You don't have to go to Harvard for this. You can learn within your own household. But the family household is not the only household God calls us to build. And this goes back to God putting Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. Not everyone marries and not everyone is able to have children. But all of God's children are called to build his household. In Galatians, Paul calls the church the household of faith. In Ephesians, he calls it the household of God. Paul tells Timothy that a man proves his ability to serve as an elder based on how he manages his own household. Because if he's inept at that, how will he care for God's church? So the church is a household. It's God's household, and he intends God's household to be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth. So part of the work God gives us is to work for the good of God's church, both for its present ministry and so it can extend its work, it can be fruitful and multiply beyond its current borders. So I want to persuade you here that our calling to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, to cultivate the earth, to gain the things we need to live, but also to teach worship, is all a part of our job description. It's what we're about. And that takes place primarily in the family household and the household of God, the church. So part of God's work, part of the work God gives us is work for the good of God's church. Now, if you get that, it's going to change how you think. And I'm out of my notes right now, and I'm moving into the last thing I want to say, so stop it, John. Just stop right now and get to number four. Number four, my work is always for future generations. We work to multiply households that will multiply households. Now, on that scale, the fruitfulness of my household building will only be measurable after I'm gone from this earth. So I'm working for a day that I will not see. I've entered my 70th year. I realize that Psalm 90 says that 70 is a full life, and by reason of strength, 80. So we're working toward 80, but we're just working right now on 70. I realize, as I look at my church and my family, I will not see the fruit of my labor until my grandchildren grow up to have children and raise those children. But it's a beautiful thing that I can do that work, and it can resonate through generations. And the Lord sees it and knows it. That's a sweet thing. If this is true, children are the most important people in the house. But don't misunderstand me when I say that. We're not raising children to be successful consumers, wealthy and prestigious in their adulthood. It's not what we're after. It's like the whole house is built around you getting straight A's. No, it's not built around that. We are building a household where children can grow to know God and learn to follow Jesus Christ in his work of building households. Okay, so this kind of, what do they say in business, kind of changes the metrics. You're going to have to adjust that formula on your Excel spreadsheet because you're not got the right numbers and the right columns. Maybe there's some new columns to add. But this is how we're to think about work. This is how we are to think about work. I'm not saying that the work we do to earn money is unimportant. It is very important. You've got to till the ground, Adam. You got to grow the plants for food. You got to harvest them. Well, we live in a very different society where we got to go to work and get a paycheck electronically deposited in our bank account. So that's the theological content of this sermon. But now, before I conclude, I want to speak to three groups of us in Grace Church, because applying this theology of work can be more complicated for us. So first, I want to speak to parents of growing children. We have a lot of both in the room right now. Most of us see our children's education as preparation for qualifying for a well-paying career. And that means getting into the best college available and affordable, and getting good grades and the right internship opportunities. And of course, there's nothing wrong with any of that. But if that becomes the center of your education, if that becomes the only goal of your education, you've cut yourself off from the preparation, the education you need to lead in the two households God's given us. If you are preparing your children to be effective leaders of the two households, it might change your perspective on their schooling. So certainly, earning money is a necessity in our society, but it is a small part of building a household. I'd urge you to think about the kind of training your children are getting. Training for marriage, training to relate to a variety of different people, training in making decisions through a biblical lens, training in resolving conflict, eating well, maintaining a home, and a myriad of other skills that go into a building a household that you will not find in your everyday MBA program. And I'm just talking so far about the family household. Your children also need to be trained to be a member of a church. Not an attender, but a member who brings his gifts to the household so we can do together what God has called us to do. So we need to train our children to see how their school teachers may chart a course for them that moves away from household building. Okay, when you go to your typical school today, you know, my granddaughter told me that she was studying Latin because her teacher told her that it would help her get good scores on her SATs. And I threw my book in the air and I said, that's a terrible reason to learn Latin. And I'm all for learning Latin, by the way. Okay, so a lot of the schooling our children get is going to pull them away from this kind of thinking about the two households. And we need to make them aware of that and train them in that. So, if the goal is building two households, it might change some of the ways you think about your child's schooling as he's growing up. Not only his schooling, but his friendships, and as we say, his extracurricular activities. I'd urge you to think about this, okay? I'm not bringing you rules or mandates of how to practice this. That is your responsibility as household leaders. I'm bringing you principles so that you can think about the education of your children. The second group I want to address are those of us retired or approaching the age of retirement. Just because we don't need money, we don't need to work for money, that doesn't eliminate our calling to work by serving the two households. Okay? I get concerned with my peers. We've had these conversations. I know the taxes are lower in Florida. And the weather is warmer. And I'm sure the people are nicer than in Maryland. I mean, who knows? But your calling is to serve these two households. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to move to Florida in retirement. I'm not arguing that. There can be good reasons to do that. But if that's your calculus, you're not thinking of the work that you are continually to do. There are so many things we can do, not only to help our own children raise children, but also to help other families and for other needs as service in our church. Okay, so if you don't have to earn money anymore, cool. You can write a job description of service in these households. So if you stop working for a corporation or the government, consider it a change in the work you do, not the end of working. And finally, I want to talk to a third group. And these are those among us who, because of chronic illness or other physical impairment, are very limited in the work they can do. And if that is your condition, and you may be listening to this recorded because you can't be here today, I would urge you to see your condition as an opportunity to serve the Lord. If only by trusting God and clinging to His word in your suffering. I want to tell a story now to illustrate this. It's a story from a biography I just finished of a famous pastor in London in the mid-20th century. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you here may have read his writings on spiritual depression or the Sermon on the Mount. Lloyd-Jones would have been one of, if not the most well-known preachers in Great Britain in his day, and he was internationally known. Before he began his ministry, he was an up-and-coming medical doctor being mentored by one of the most highly respected doctors in London. Just as his medical career was launching, he believed God called him to be a pastor, and so he left medicine. And he thought he was going to be a pastor of a little church in Wales. That's his home, and that's what he assumed. He gave up the prestige, he gave up the wealth, he gave up the fame to be a pastor. He served his church in London, Westminster Chapel, for 30 years. He was an incredibly hard worker, not only preaching weekly in his own church, but at many other places, serving other pastors in many other contexts in the UK and around the world. In his late 60s, Lloyd-Jones was praying about when he was to leave his position as Westminster Chapel's pastor. So he's praying about this because he's seeing his colleagues all retire, and he's trying to think, well, should I retire? What should I do? During this time, he developed stomach pains, very acute stomach pains, went to the doctor. The doctors discovered a huge tumor in his colon, and he had to have surgery 2 days later. After it was removed, while he was still in the hospital, he told his wife, Beth Ann, that this was the sign he was asking God for, and he resigned from his church. Now, he was completely healed, and he went on to 12 years of tireless travel, preaching, writing, publishing, caring for pastors. So his biographer says he worked as hard, if not harder, than when he was the senior pastor of Westminster Chapel. And then 12 years later, 12 years after the surgery, he got sick again. He had to stop traveling. He had to stop speaking. Suddenly, he was unable to do the work that he loved and had done for 40 years. But his biographer said that he linked his illness to, quote, a greater duty. So his biographer, Ian Murray, writes this: it came home to Lloyd-Jones with much conviction that time to prepare for death was very important. He needed such time and believed that its right use was now his chief work as a Christian. Now, I almost dropped the book when I read that line. Who thinks about work that way? What's your job? I'm working on getting ready to die. This is what Lloyd-Jones then told Ian Murray. Quote, "I think the way we go out of this world is very important. And this is my great desire now, that I may perhaps be enabled to bear a greater testimony than ever before." This man was world famous. He proclaimed the gospel all over the globe. And he's thinking, how I die could be the greatest testimony that I bring. Sometimes our greatest work may be to testify to the grace of God when we cannot work, when much of our time is taken up in dealing with pain and weakness. And so for all of us, there's always work to do. It's a gift from God and an honor to do his work. But we must be about the work that God has given us to do. And we must not be distracted from so many other activities this world puts before us. We are called to build households. And even if our building of those households is limited to prayer, as we sit in our chair in the living room in pain, it's good work. It's a gift. And so my prayer for all of you is that you will rethink your life and your plans for the future in light of God's calling for you to build his household, and as for most of us, to build a family household, and to help those who right now are in the thick of it building a family household. Not to do this for riches or fame or pleasure or security, but as a testimony to the glory of God. This is our privilege. This is our calling. And this is how the story of Genesis transforms how we see our own story. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you created us. And you told us that you created us to represent you in the world you created, and to continue the work that you began in creation by building households, family households that reveal the household of God in heaven, church households that reveal the household of God in heaven, that this is our work. This is what we are about. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from the temptations that come from the people who tell us what retirement should look like, or what success looks like, or what our career should look like, or what our children's education should look like. We pray, Lord, that you would redefine work for us so that we could take what you've given, whether you give us a lot or a little, we would take it all as a gift, and we would use it together in our families, in our church, that you might be known in the world, and that the multiplication of our families and our church may reveal the glory of God in a day that we will not live to see. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.